Acts chapter number 2 is where we want to turn. Acts chapter number 2 and verse 37 is where we want to begin. Of course, on Sunday nights, we've been going through the book of Acts. It's been a little bit hard to tell that because it's been a while since we've been able to be in the book of Acts. We've had other things going on, but it was several weeks ago the last time we were in Acts chapter 2, and we started this section of Scripture and going through it, and Lord willing, tonight we'll finish it. It's verses 37 to 41, Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 37. I'm going to go ahead and read those verses, then we'll pray, and then we'll get into this message that I've entitled The Result of Peter's Sermon. This is kind of more or less part two of that message that we started several weeks ago. Acts 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In Acts chapter number 2, of course, we have the wonderful account of the day of Pentecost and how God poured out his Spirit upon the apostles and the brethren there, and they began to preach with other tongues and proclaim the wonderful works of God to those who were there. Those who were there were Jews from all over different parts of the then-known world, and the apostles, as the Holy Ghost came on them, spoke in tongues that those people could understand from whatever country they were from. And as they spoke in those tongues, in those languages, the people were amazed, and some of them thought that they were drunk. But of course, Peter stood up and began his sermon by assuring them that they were not drunk, rather that this was a fulfillment of the promise given in Joel chapter number 2. And as Peter ended his sermon, great conviction fell on those who heard it, and their response was to ask the question found in verse 37, where they say at the end of the verse, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, that's a great question, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful when God brings people under conviction? When God brings people under conviction and they're ready to hear and understand what the gospel has for them, when we're not necessarily having to try to talk them into getting saved, which never works well, does it? But rather that we would instead be able to prepare their heart as God prepares their heart. We use our words and God does the work. But then as they are responsive to that, that we can show them what here's what you do to be saved. And of course, Peter gave them the example of what they were to do. And so we talked a little bit last time about the fact that Peter's answer to their question really was twofold. The first part was that they were to repent, and we talked about that last time, what the word repent means. It means basically to think differently, to reconsider something. Let me take just a moment and remind you of something that we talked of last time, and we talk about it every once in a while. Listen, when someone repents, it is the work of God. When someone repents, it's not that they have decided to repent, that they have decided to change and, you know, somebody finally convinced them and it dawned on them that, okay, yeah, this is probably the methodical and the logical thing to do. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is when God works on the life of somebody and when God turns the light bulb on in their mind, in their heart, and they say, aha. Whether or not they use those words or not isn't important, but that's the general attitude. There's a change in thinking, and they begin to realize the light goes on, and they're convinced of the fact that they are wrong and that God is right, that sin is wicked and God is holy, that they're headed for judgment and God is that judge, and they begin to think differently about Jesus, God's Son, that He is the salvation that they need. And that, of course, is what Peter's talking about here. Repent. Think right. Change your thinking into what God has said. And of course, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. But then he mentions a second thing that they were to do, and that was to be baptized. Now, we touched on it a little bit last time. But tonight I want to get into some detail about what Peter meant by being baptized, why, and what was the purpose of it. Let's ask God one more time for his help in the message. Lord, guide me as I preach, I pray. Fill me with your spirit. Keep me from saying things I shouldn't, and even keep me from having the attitude that I shouldn't have. Help me rather to have an attitude that is guided by your spirit. Hear our prayer in this regard, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So be baptized. That was the second part. Well, why baptism? Why was that even mentioned? You and I could look at that and say, isn't that going to confuse the people? Aren't they going to think that that's a good work? And by the way, those religions that use baptism as a way to supposedly get remission of sins, as a way to wash away sins, Acts 2:38 is one of their favorite verses. So wouldn't we, if we could travel back in time and talk to Peter, wouldn't we say, Peter, don't use that term. You're going to confuse people. Well, obviously he did, and obviously it was God's will that he did. Why did he use that term? Well, it's important, and I want to show you that. Keep your place in Acts 2. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. Why baptism? Matthew chapter number 21. Matthew 21, and look at verse 23. Now, this is obviously the life of Jesus, and Matthew's account of it, and so here's what it says. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Okay, now notice twice, in verse 23, a certain word is used that's very important, and that's the word authority. They wanted to know, Jesus, you're doing these things, including cleansing the temple. Who gave you this authority to do this, okay? Verse 24, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. So there's that word authority again, verse 25. Here's Jesus' question. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? Now we're going to stop for just a second there, and I want to ask you this question. Was Jesus' question about the baptism of John, was it out of the blue? In other words, why did he ask that question? Why couldn't he have asked them 100 other questions about something to do with the Bible and God's work? Why did he choose specifically to ask about the baptism of John? And I would submit to you tonight that he was giving them a question on something that was along the same lines, a similar or at least a parallel track to what they were asking. They were asking, who gave you this authority? And Jesus, in his own way, is asking them, I tell you what, I'll answer your question of who gave me this authority if you'll answer this question for me, who gave John his authority? Now, please forgive me. I'm putting my words into Jesus' mouth, and that's always dangerous. Forgive me for that. But what I want to show you is this. When he says the baptism of John, is it from heaven or of men? That's what he's asking. Is it the authority of men? Was it John's own authority that he baptized in? Or did God the Father send John with that baptism? So Jesus is asking the same thing, all right? Look with me, if you would, in the middle of verse 25. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we will say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do those things, or these things. That's the same word now, authority, that he uses. So the reason I bring this up is I want you to notice that the issue with baptism is authority. Let me say that again. The issue with baptism is authority. The reason that the scribes and Pharisees couldn't answer Jesus is if they had said that the baptism that John came with came from God the Father, then they would have been admitting that they rejected God's authority. That if God sent John with that, then they should have submitted to the baptism. Okay, Obviously, they didn't believe it. Now, you and I know from Scripture that John did come with a baptism that was under the authority of God. Okay? So, the reason I bring that up is this. The reason that Peter used baptism in Acts chapter 2 is baptism is a symbol of belief in the authority and the message of the preacher. So when Peter told them, when they asked, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. He didn't bring baptism out of a, you know, out of a hat somewhere. It was showing them that if they would submit to the baptism, here's what they would be saying. These apostles here that are preaching to us, their message is from God, and I'm a follower of their message. That what they say comes from God, and I believe that. That's what baptism is saying. The reason I bring that up to you this evening is this. You know the baptism that we do, the one that we had this morning? You know it's the same thing. The baptism that we do is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it's an opportunity for, in this case this morning, Caleb, to show that he is submitting himself to the authority of the message that this church preaches. That he's saying that this church, when it has a representative, in this case his dad, who gets up and says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, which means, by the way, in the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that when that church representative baptizes him, he really believes that that church has that authority to be baptized, or I'm sorry, to baptize somebody in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's really what we do. So by the way, friends, that means it does matter who baptized us. That's one of the reasons why, by the way, if you were baptized as a baby by some church that sprinkled you and said, this washed you away, you know, washes away your original sin, I hope and I trust everyone here understands that baptism had no real authority. There's no real reason to accept it. There's a reason why we don't accept that. Even if, by the way, you had been immersed as a baby, which used to happen more. It still happens every once in a while today. Even if it was immersion, our church wouldn't accept it. Why? The authority is not there. That church that would teach and preach that you baptize babies and it washes away original sin, they're not going with the message of the Father, are they? Or in some cases, here's an example, very extreme example. I've never heard of this from anywhere else. But I can tell you, Arizona was a weird place. And when we were ministering in Arizona, there was a guy who came to me and I was witnessing. I forget if I was out in the public square or if I was going door to door. I forget where I met him, but this gentleman told me that he was led to Christ by a Catholic priest, a Jesuit priest. And he had a solid testimony. And I said, wow, that's amazing. I haven't heard that before. And then he told me that this Jesuit priest baptized him later by immersion. Now, I've never heard of that anywhere else before. Anyone else heard of that other than me? See, I get all the unique ones. But here's what I told him, and I think I'm right on this. I told him I can't accept that baptism. And by the way, I'm not a big guy as far as, you know, your baptism has to be perfect and it has to have the right name, and I'm not real big on all that, but I had to tell him, no, I can't accept that baptism. And why is that? Because the authority wasn't right. Because the Catholic Church is a church that teaches false doctrine. And not just minor things, we're talking major things. It's a church that teaches people that in order to have heaven as your home and have your sins washed away, you have to fulfill the sacraments and do these things. And though that one guy in the church may have understood the truth and maybe even was preaching the truth, listen, he was still working under the authority of a church that has nothing to do with God. So that baptism was not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I don't care how many magic words that guy said, and being a Catholic, he may have said all kinds of magic words in Latin, right? But it doesn't matter. It's not under the proper authority. Now, when a church like ours takes the Bible, preaches the Bible, and is under the authority of the Bible, whether or not it has a name exactly like ours, I don't really think is necessarily all that important. But when they're doing the work of the Lord and honestly serving the Lord in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I believe they have that authority. And that as we are baptized by that church, that is a baptism that God looks on and says, that's a legitimate baptism. It's actually in my name, I believe God would say. Okay? So that's why Peter mentions this. Repent and be baptized. Why? So that they could then say, yes, the apostles, they're preaching the truth, and I'm a follower of that truth. All right, let's move on. They were to be baptized as a symbol of belief and authority and message of the preacher, but they were to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in Acts chapter number 2. Why were they to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, it's a twofold declaration. Number one, that is a declaration that Jesus is the Christ. By being baptized in his name, they were presenting to everybody that Jesus is the Christ. And then, as I mentioned before, number two, the other part of that is that the apostles are his messengers. But let's look back at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and notice something else. It says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then notice this next phrase, for the remission of sins. Now, wait a minute, you say, Pastor Weiss, that sounds an awful lot like baptism washes away sins. I mean, boy, there are some confusing words. May I remind each and every one of you that if we are to be good students of the Bible, we never take one verse and build a whole doctrine on one verse. Now, is Acts 2:38 and 39 in the Bible? Yes. Is it truth? Yes. It's not a mistake. God wanted those words in there. But when we take this passage of Scripture that says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and we compare it with other passages of Scripture, we understand that no good work, including baptism, can wash away our sins. Amen? Amen. All right. Thank you. So we know that that's true. So we automatically know that can't be what Peter meant. So let's think about what did Peter mean by being baptized for the remission of sins? You see, it's not being baptized in order to have remission of sins, but rather it's being baptized, let me put it in words that are a little bit easier to understand, declaring the need for remission of sins. It's that repentance and faith in Jesus for the remission of sins, that as they were being baptized, remember again what baptism does. It shows I am submitting to the authority of this group that is preaching a message, and I believe that their message is right, and I believe that the message that they're preaching or the person that they're preaching about, I believe that he is true, that person when they were getting baptized is saying, that person that they're preaching about will wash away my sins. As they submitted to this baptism, they were saying, Jesus is the Christ, and he's the one who remits sins. That's what that means. And you say, well, Brother Weiss, can you show me another verse that will help me with that? All right. Keep your place in Acts 2. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter number 3 and verse 18. Acts 3 and verse 18. This is Peter's second sermon. And it is right after the lame man was healed, and Peter and John went to the temple at the time of prayer, and they healed a lame man. And then they get another opportunity to preach. And so here's what Peter says in Acts 3 and verse 18. Let's start with verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, in other words, killing the Christ, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Peter, in his next sermon, he mentions repentance, doesn't he? And he mentions conversion, makes no mention of baptism, but makes the same promise that your sins will be blotted out or washed away. Remitted is another word for that. So when we're comparing the Bible with the Bible, and there are many other scriptures that give us the truth, right, of how our sins are forgiven, we understand that it's not baptism that washes away sins, but rather we are baptized submitting to the one who does wash away sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way we're to think about it. The baptism declared that Jesus is the one who can forgive sins. And by the way, that's what Jesus was all about from the beginning. We don't have the time to look at it, but do you remember in Mark chapter number 2 that there was a lame man and Jesus was going to heal him, and Jesus said to him, rather than be healed, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And oh, that threw the scribes and Pharisees into an uproar, didn't it? They could not believe that Jesus would say, this rabbi who claimed to be a messenger from God, that he would say to someone, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they said, only God can forgive sins. And now, Jesus didn't say these words, but in my mind, I think of him saying, that's what I told you. And again, those are my words, not his. But Jesus did say, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or stand upon thy feet, right? I forget the wording he used there. But he said, so that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say to thee, rise up and walk, he said to the lame man, and the lame man rose up and walked. In other words, Jesus proved by that he was from God, and he proved that he did have power to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. That's what Jesus was all about from the beginning. And again, these new disciples now are submitting to that, trusting Jesus for their remission of sins. But as we go back to Acts chapter 2, let's look then at verse number 38, the middle of it, where it says, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Jesus had promised, and Peter was preaching about, the fact that now if they would repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that there would be a promise that was given to them, a promise result would happen, and that promise was the reception of the Holy Ghost. And the reason that that reception of the Holy Ghost was so important is, can you remember back to Joel chapter number 2? That was the promise. Joel chapter number 2 says, in the last days I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, etc. And he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That promise of the Holy Ghost was given way back in Joel chapter 2. And Peter is saying, listen, you see the Holy Ghost poured out on us. If you'll believe, he'll come to you also. That's what he says there. And why does he say that? Look at verse 39. For the promise is unto you. Oh, that's good, isn't it? The promise of that Holy Ghost is to them. Notice, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see, the promise of that Holy Ghost is to anyone who will believe, whether they're in Jerusalem, whether the children of those who are in Jerusalem, or even those who are afar off in other places. It's to everyone if they'll simply believe. Keep me your place in Acts chapter 2. Turn with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 10. We read a little bit of that for our scripture reading tonight. Romans chapter number 10, and I want to remind you of what the Word of God says. Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 4. Romans 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All those verses that we just read, here's what they're saying. When we're talking about righteousness that is obtained by faith, which is the only righteousness we can get that will save, we don't want to think to ourselves, oh, who will go up to heaven and bring this righteousness down? Who will descend into the lower parts of the earth and bring up this righteousness from the dead? But rather, this faith that brings righteousness is in your mouth. That's not to say that you and I are, you know, gods and God is within us and all that New Age philosophy. That's not what that's saying. It's saying, listen, it's that simple. It's right near you. All you need to do is believe in your heart and confess it with your mouth. It's that simple. It is that simple that all we have to do is believe. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? Now, notice what it says in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Notice, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Friends, that's the message that Peter is preaching to these Jews that have come into Jerusalem. Is he saying, man, if you will repent and be baptized, you'll be saved, the Holy Ghost will be given to you, for the promise is to you. Though you don't live here in Jerusalem, though you're not one of those good Jews that lives here in the land, though you're one of those that lives far off in another land, it does not matter. It is for everyone who will receive it. That's what Peter is saying. And then notice what it says in verse number 40. And with many other words, so we're back to Acts chapter 2. I apologize for that. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I want you to notice that Peter was a Baptist preacher because he said, with many other words. He could not preach a short sermon, apparently. By the way, the Apostle Paul was too. You notice that, right? Eutychus fell from the third story loft, right? It says when Paul was much preaching, okay? So you're not the only ones. Boy, you're not the only ones who have to suffer through that. But Peter preached with many words. But what was his message? Not just a message of, hey, if you'll just believe good things and think positive, God has great things for you. That's not what Peter was preaching. What he preached was, he testified, he exhorted them, and what was his exhortation? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. The word untoward means this. Pay attention to this word. It means froward, perverse. And this next phrase is important. Untoward means not easily guided or taught. You know what Peter was saying of the generation that he was preaching to is, or those people that he was preaching to, he was saying, listen, you're part of a generation that's stubborn, that's stiff-necked, that's hard-hearted, that when God works on them, and boy, did God work on them? Oh, yeah. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that Jesus said about some of the cities that he had ministered in, he said, listen, if Sodom and Gomorrah had heard the preaching that you're preaching, they would have repented long ago. And in the judgment, they're going to cast judgment on you because if they had had the blessings that you have, they would have repented. And he talked about Nineveh and different places like that. And boy, if they would have had what you had, they would have repented. And yet they were hard-hearted and they were angry and they crucified the Christ. And Peter is saying, listen, it's an untoward generation. They don't want to hear it. They are not easily guided or taught. Save yourselves from that generation. Don't be a part of those who are hard-hearted. Don't be a part of those that are stubborn and have their own desires at heart. Be gentle and kind and easy to be entreated. Which leads us to the question, in what way were they in the midst of a crooked and a froward generation? Well, I wish we had more time, but I don't want to keep you tonight. But let me encourage you to look up these verses. Look up Matthew 23, 33 to 37. Matthew 23, 33 to 37. You might write that down and look it up later. Not long before Jesus was crucified, he talked about the untoward generation that he was with. Then you might look up Acts chapter 7, verses 48 to 54. Acts 7 is obviously later than what Peter is preaching here. But the martyr Stephen is killed in Acts chapter 7. And as he right before he's killed, he's preaching a sermon to them. And if you pay attention to the sermon that Stephen preaches, it's as if in the middle of a sermon, he stops and he rebukes them and says, listen, you guys are always resisting the Holy Ghost. Your fathers did, and you're doing the same. And boy, they got angry. They were so angry that they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were demonically controlled, I believe, to be so angry they didn't know what else to do but to just bite him. They were so angry, and they stoned him and killed him. You see, it was an untoward generation. But how were these people to save themselves from this untoward generation? And here's the interesting thing. Please catch this. All they had to do was believe on Jesus. By believing on Jesus, they were saving themselves from that untoward generation. It was that simple. And you know it's that way today? We live in an untoward generation, don't we? Stubborn, hard-hearted, angry, not easily guided or taught. There's so much pride. And of course, we're in a month, right? Think about how stupid the world is. They're so stupid that the God of heaven has told them in his word that pride is an abomination. And they take something that is completely against nature and against God, and they celebrate it in a month. They give a month to celebrate that in the middle of the year, and they call it Pride Month. And I can't help but think that it's as if they take as a culture, and again, we're part of that culture, but thankfully we're saved out of it. But they take their sin and they just bring it to God and they pile it up. And they go back and get more and pile it up. And they just say, yep, God, we're going to keep bringing our sin before you so that you have every reason in the world to judge us even more. Every year it's worse and worse and worse. Now, God's message to you and me is, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Don't be a part of it. How do we do that? By believing on Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, friends. Believing on Jesus is not tacking Jesus onto a worldly life. Let me say that again. Believing on Jesus is not tacking Jesus onto a worldly life. And saying, well, I believe in Jesus, so therefore I'm saved from this untoward generation. And then you go on and walk in an untoward manner. No. That's not believing on Jesus. Believing on Jesus is connected with saving yourself from the untoward generation. It really, literally is a repentance. Believing on Jesus is recognizing this world that we're in is headed straight for hell. Not only is it headed straight for hell, but the things it does are an abomination to God. And God is angry with the wicked every day. And someday God is going to pour out his wrath on this wicked world. And I, as a human being, I'm tempted to do those exact same things that they do. But I don't want that. I hate it. It's an abomination before God. God, I don't want to live that way. I want to live righteously, and I want to believe on Jesus and have my sins forgiven and walk on in the power of the Holy Spirit to do what is right. That's repentance. It's not a perfection of life. We'll never get there this side of heaven. But boy, it is a change in the mind. It is an understanding that I want God's way and not my way. That is saving ourselves from this untoward generation. Let's close with one passage of Scripture, 1 John chapter 2. While you're turning to 1 John chapter 2, let me remind you of what Acts 2:41 says, so kind of the closing of our passage that we're looking at tonight. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So when they gladly received that word, when they recognized that this was an untoward generation and they didn't want to be a part of it, what did they do? They submitted themselves to the baptism, understanding that they were believing on Jesus and the baptism was a sign of that. 1 John chapter 2, however, I want you to look at verses 15 to 17. With the whole idea of an untoward generation, notice what the Word of God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Friends, as we look at this world and we look and see all that they do, now, our attitude toward it ought to be that we don't love the things of this world. Now, that's easy for you and me in a month like Pride Month when we're talking about those kind of abominations. It's easy for us to go, oh man, I don't love those things. But wait a minute. Are those the only things that God hates? Are those the only things that are untoward? No. By the way, the scribes and Pharisees were having nothing to do with those kind of things. Scribes and Pharisees were very moral, and yet they were part of an untoward generation. They were very religious, but Peter said, save yourselves from them. So it's not just the wicked, horrible, despicable things that our world does today. It can even be the outwardly religious, self-satisfying religious things that we can be guilty of. But just the world in general, friends, we ought to hate it, not love it. And sometimes if we're honest, we find ourselves loving this world. And when that happens, we ought to get on our face before God and confess it as sin and say, oh God, forgive me. I'm part of an untoward generation, and yet I find myself loving the things of this world. Forgive me. Because here's what that means. If I love the world, then I don't love God. The love of the Father is not in me. They cannot be together. So if I find myself loving the things that are wrong in the world, then, oh, I ought to fall on my face before God and say, God, forgive me that I do not love you. And help me to love you. And teach me what it means to love you. Let's save ourselves from this untoward generation. Let's pray and we'll have a short time of invitation. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity for us to look at Acts chapter 2 tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see in our lives the worldliness that we have, Lord. I'm sure all of us in one way or another battle with it. Lord, would you help us to see that? Lord, would you give us a love for you and a hatred for the things of this world? I pray that you'd work in the time of invitation. In Jesus' name.